named after King Philip of Macedon, about 5 centuries before Christ, later taken over by his son Alexander, who was the one that went on down and conquered all of the Greek peninsula, the Balkan peninsula, went on over into the east and established Greek-type cities. So this is a letter written by Paul. I guess almost anybody knows that Paul was one of the most outspoken or significant of the disciples, or apostles rather, who presented the message of the gospel to the world, to a large part of the world. What was then perhaps the most culturally active part of the world. But anyway, Paul was writing letters to a number of these groups of people who were believers in Christ after he had gone over into their cities and introduced them to the message of Jesus Christ. And so now he's writing back to them again and trying to say some things that will help them in the establishing of their faith. Now, if this book is from God, which we believe it to be, God inspired these men to write it, then if these are words from God, then we have to look at them much like jewels or gems. We have to examine the words of it fairly closely. I don't know whether any of you men ever had girlfriends or not. I presume that most of you have at one time or another had someone that you were a little bit gone on. And, so if you get out over yonder across the pond and you have some young lady here at home and she writes to you periodically, what are you going to do with that letter? Especially if it's, you get one a month or something. You're going to sit down and devour every word, right? How many times are you going to read that? Have any of you ever carried a letter in your pocket and read it over and over again? And you tried to read between the lines even. You weren't content with the words themselves. You wanted to go between the lines. Right? Okay. If this Bible is from God, then we ought not to be very careless with the words in it. Right? You can't be careless. In fact, there are words we want to read over and over again. And I have to say to you, gentlemen, the more I read this Bible, the more impressive it is to me, and the more each word seems to stand out to me, so that after having done this for about 30 years, which is what I have done, deep study of this Bible from the original texts, the Greek and the Hebrew language and so forth, here today, let's say it was 1942 that I started. Some of you know this. 1942, I started studying the Greek text of the Bible. And, I mean, in college work and regular accredited class work. So I consider myself maybe something of a specialist in this book. I don't know much else. I mean, by that, who knows anything? The knowledge of this world is shifting so fast that whereas I went through 10 years of formal training in college and graduate work and picked up several master's degrees and so forth, I still don't know anything compared to what there is to know in the world. Who knows anything? I mean, if you've got a PhD in anything, what do you know? A few ideas here and there. You don't know anything. But one thing I know, that there is a book here it's got a lot of substantial ideas in it. And that after this many years of studying it, it's still just as vital to me tonight as it has been, was the first day I opened it. Maybe a lot more vital. Now, one of the reasons for saying all that is that we have proceeded slowly in studying this book, Philippians, as is common with me. I get slower as I get older. I don't mean in emotions, I could maybe throw that one too, but I mean because more comes to me, I know more about these words. I see more in them. And I look at a page here and I say to myself, this is a page from a book that claims to be from God, and if it is, What a fantastic thing to be getting ideas that have come from God who made us. That is a fantastic idea. Tremendous thought. Now, if this book, if these words have come, in fact, from God, then there ought to be some impact from these words as we look at them. I don't mean a magical thing. I just mean that as you read this, it should have some kind of ring of truth. Now, this happens to be a Greek Testament, and I read from that because then I'm reading to you directly what the original text says, and I'm not depending on somebody's translation, which may or may not be all right. I'm not sure. I think I've mentioned to some of you, some of the recent translations of the Bible, I've seen the names of students of mine in them. They are part of the translators of some of the modern versions. I had them in class. I taught these things for about 10 years or so. And taught the Greek language. And so I am not sure whether, I can always depend on their translation. That isn't to say that the translations would ever be really that far off. It's just that they're more meaningful to me as I look at it this way. So that slows us down a little bit in terms of the fact that we have a lot of depth of meaning to these words as we look at them. Now last week, in verse 10 of this first chapter, Paul was saying to these people, he wanted their understanding, their knowledge, to abound unto the approving of the things that differ. Now the Greek word there means, essentially that phrase means to be discriminating. And last week we said that Paul here is praying that these people who are looking to God for help, these people who have put their faith in Christ, may find they are better able to discern the things that are important in life and the things that are not. It'd be like discerning what is junk food and what is nourishing food. How do we human beings discern? How do we discriminate between what is junk reading and what is good reading? If you go to the local magazine racks, you better take the trash truck with you, because that's what most of it is. It's junk stuff. If you go to your mailbox, you better take your wheelbarrow too, because it's going to be full of junk mail. If you turn on the TV, you better have a basket to catch the junk, because there's an awful lot of it coming over. I'm not being prudish about it. I'm not saying that I don't like any of the programs. I'm just saying that, generally speaking, the stuff that gets poured out to us in the mails, on the magazine racks, and the television, on the television tube, are pretty much junk stuff. There's a lot of junk food around, both in the material sense and in the mental sense. How do you know then? When it comes to religion, how do you know which is the right religion? Where does knowledge come from? How do we know what we know? Well, in certain fields of science, you can be a little more precise than you can in the fields of philosophy and religion. We have had to look at it from the point of view that if a human being is going to know God, if he's going to know what is good and what is right in the world, then there's got to be some way that God himself can get to us, you see. He can't leave it to us to discriminate. If I spread 10 books on religion out on this table, how would we know which one was right? You wouldn't even know which one would pass the test of validity unless you've been a long time studying it. You'd have to spend 10 years in university studying these books to be able to call yourself any kind of a specialist and even determining whether the whole thing is valid or not, whether the book even stands up to the normal tests of validity. See? So how can the average person who doesn't have the time for that kind of training, I don't say they haven't got the capacity for it, they haven't got the time, the average person simply can't give that much of his life to specialized study, I mean in ways that keeps him just from being an amateur. Let's say that I would like to learn something about medicine. Now, I've got two ways to go. I can go to a university and take the regular medical course leading to the doctor's degree, and I can take my internship, and I can get a regularly, validly accredited credential. Now, then I know something about medicine. Or I can take that same 8 to 10 years and just go to the library and sit down and read books on medicine. If I do the latter, I'm not going to be much of a specialist in medicine. I may know a lot of things, but I'm not going to be, nobody's going to go to me as a doctor. In fact, the state isn't even going to license me. But if they, you know, nobody's going to go to my office if they say, what school did you graduate from? And I say, well, I just went to the library and read. Now let's see, how's that appendix? I'm not going to go to you. But we don't expect everybody to know that much about medicine. We don't expect people to sit up nights reading medical journals so that they can keep healthy, right? Now, in terms of faith, just raw faith in God, if God would require that every person who came to truth had to be a philosopher, an abstractionist, had to go to the university and pore through the books and take courses and so forth before they could find what is the true faith, would be a hopeless thing. Absolutely hopeless. And most people would throw up their hands and say, well, it's interesting, but I haven't got time. I've got to earn a living. And that's right. You do. All right. So here we sit tonight. How many? 10, 15 of us in this room. And the question is right to ask. How do we know what we know? How do we know that what's coming down the road from this outfit is right? And I can only say to you with all humility that has to come from knowing there's just little that anybody knows, I have to say to you, I do not know what to tell you unless God tells you. I don't mean that he comes in an audible voice and whispers in your ear or writes letters on the wall. It's a handy can. I don't mean that. But that somehow, as you read this book, or as you listen to words that come from someone that is speaking to you from this book, that there's a ring of truth there that says, well, that sounds valid to me. That comes through. And if God does not come through to you, I say this in all respectfulness to God. If God would not come through to you and you had an honest desire to know him or to find out, you would well be able to stand before him at the end, whatever it is, and say to him, well, God, I really would like to have known you, but I just couldn't cut it. I just couldn't get the thing together. You could say that, and if God would say, well, what about that fellow that came to you there? And then, if I did not give you faithfully what God said, then you could say, well, that fellow, you know, he was the guy that misled me. Well, I would take the blame for it. No, if I am giving you what God wants you to hear, that is to say, if I'm faithfully representing this Bible, and that's all I can do, is faithfully represent the Bible. And that's all I really try to do. If I can faithfully represent this Bible and tell you what it's saying, then God ought to be able to take the words that we give you and in some way communicate to your spirit inside that this is right. This is truth. That's the only claim of God. So I come here and I read these words to you. Here is a man called Paul, and he's writing to some people in the city of Philippi, and he is saying to them interesting words. And if you drop these words cold on a hot skillet, there's going to be a lot of sputtering. But here they are. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. That means judgment in the sense of good judgment, sensitivity. To the end that you may approve the things that differ. That is, you may be discriminating about things in order that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. That is the word that comes from this book that claims to be the Bible, the Word of God. That's what I'm saying to you, what this Bible is saying. Paul prays to God and he says, I want you to help these people in Philippi that their love may grow and that their knowledge of and judgment of things may grow and that they may be more and more able to discriminate the things that are worthwhile. The context of that is this. You ask for guidance from God to help you figure out, to help you sort out what is valid and what isn't. Help you sort out what is worthwhile and what isn't. A man can consume himself all his life in nothingness. And you know guys all around you that are. And all of their life, they're going to have just crumbs around. I mean, I'm not talking about people. I just mean their life is going to be a handful of crumbs. It's been nothing, zero. And there are other people that seem to be able to sort things out and get hold of something worthwhile and live with it, see, and go with it. Somebody says, life isn't worth living until you find out something that's worth dying for. You find out the things that are worth dying for. You find the things that you can put your weight on. There's very little in this world you can put your weight on. Either of the material things or the earthly things. How much weight can you put on another person's friendship, especially a girl, and for how long? Rocky. It's rocky. How much weight can you even put on the U.S. government? How much weight can you put on this earth? Well, we just better have God around. Now, that isn't because I'm saying, well, if we don't have a God, we'll build one. It isn't in man to manufacture a God. Somebody says, well, if we didn't have a God, we'd invent one. Invent God? What do you see around you that's like God that you can invent it? How do you know what to invent? If you go by the standards of the guy in the next room to you, or your father, may he be blessed, or your mother, may she also be blessed. But if you go by the standards of the people you know, and you put all the best qualities of everybody you know together, you're still not going to come up with very much of a God. If I would take all the best qualities of everybody I've ever met in my lifetime and put them together into a composite, I still don't think I'd have much of a God there. See? So how are you going to invent a God? It's an easy thing to say, well, we invent one. Where did it come from, the idea of God, into this brain of ours? Out of some primordial ooze? Is there God in gas, in hydrogen, in nebulae? Is there God in that, that he can rise phoenix-like out of the gases? Anybody you talk to on the base, anybody you talk to anywhere in the world, if you can get across that you're talking about God, the idea of God, immediately there's recognition of it. There is a supreme entity there that goes beyond everything that anybody has ever seen around them. Even people who, the animists who worship trees and lizards and centipedes and whatever else they're worshiping, they don't this is not God. I mean, that lizard is not God. It is a representation of power to them. See? I don't mean that they are therefore correct in their worshiping of a lizard. I'm just saying to you that there actually there isn't a culture in the world. In fact, I taught anthropology for a while. There isn't an ethnic group in the world that doesn't have some kind of a concept of a supreme being, something they worship. Not everybody in the group worships it, especially in this culture here, this ethnic group in the United States. Let's say there are a large number of people in America that are fairly indifferent. Still, God belongs to the general cultural impact of America. We've got it on our coins, in God we trust. Only a very few souls would take a copper coin in their teeth and grind it down to say, I want that God on that coin. You know, because for the most part, it's not an unthinkable concept, and there is God. So I'm getting down to a point here. You see, we sit in this room, we're talking about the Bible. I've been talking to you about this for quite a few weeks, talking about some of these words in this book. And you well may ask, why should I believe it? Why is it of any importance to me here? And I have to say, if you're just depending on me for it to be important, you might as well go home. Because I'm just a man, too. But if I take this word and read it, and it is honoring to God when I talk to you about it, then I'm expecting that that God, by His Spirit, will communicate with you that this is not something to just toss in a corner. I mean, this is something you ought to look at. And I think that you men who keep coming back find a growing impact with it, that it, not because of anything I say, because you observe tonight that I'm a rambling wreck from Georgia Tech. You know, I just ramble down the road here, not because I think that's smart, but because I think that outlining everything isn't any smarter. Somehow there's a word here that God can communicate to you about your life and life in general out of the pages of this book. That if Paul is pointing to that, and he says that this day of Christ is the focal point, then we come back to a principle of a mechanical drawing of the vanishing point. And a vanishing point is a dot at the edge of the page, and you want to make a geometric figure, a perspective drawing. The day of Christ is that vanishing point at the edge of the page, and the things in your life, if they're going to be organized and they're going to run right, have got to be focused on that vanishing point. And the decisions you make about your life, the choices you make about your social life, the decisions you make about your careers, some are made for you for the present, but when you get out, the decisions that you're going to have to make are decisions that you ought to make in terms of that vanishing point. What are you living for? Now, the person that says, I agree with Paul, I think the vanishing point is this Jesus Christ thing. I'll explain what that is in a minute. That person ought to then plan their life around this reality. A person that would say to me, I do not believe any of it. I don't believe there was a Jesus that lived on the earth, although that'd be just a little bit out of it today with what we know of history. But a person that says, I don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God or anything like that, I would say to you, that's your privilege. You don't have to believe it just because I say it. You don't have to believe it because the Bible says it, because actually God, He never forces anybody. But if you decide you don't think there's anything to it, to God or the Bible, then you would want to build your life on that basis and not kid around, not fool around with other things. It's strange to me to see large numbers of young people going for a lot of social reforms and not believing at all in God. And I'm saying to myself, what are they going to do with it all? You know, why prolong this agony and try to make this world a great place to live if they're going to be slipping off of it in a few years anyway? And of course the standard answer is, well, we're going to do it for posterity, see? And they're not even pulling their weight now, see? And we're all having to support their their activities so they can go out and change the course of our government. It is silly for people to go out and make all these decisions without deciding what it's all about. And yet people do it all the time. They don't get their head together on this. They don't decide who they are and what they believe. Now, if you decide that God is true, that there is such a thing as God, then you build your life on it. If there is no God, then life is just a quick trip on a banana peel and a box in the ground. And so why mess around with anything but keeping yourself surviving? The point I'm making to you in this is what we ought to do is get our head together on what we believe instead of just rushing off on all kinds of noble thinking. Let's learn what it means to survive in the jungle of the cosmos and find out who's got the chips. Let's find out who has the chips and then go into that particular game, because there isn't any other game going. It's any good. And according to the Bible, Jesus Christ is the one that's got the chips. And that's the game we ought to get into if we're going to survive in this jungle. Now, you don't have to be a great religious philosopher to accept the idea that there's a fellow called Jesus who was on the earth, who was the Son of God, claimed to be the Son of God, and was crucified for that claim, and validated it by rising from the dead. Now, that's a startling statement that nobody in their right mind would ever believe, that Jesus rose from the dead. And, of course, the scholars have tried to knock it out for as many centuries as I've been living. Then how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? And he became Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his name that we give him now. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I have to say to you that standing 2,000 years down the road from it, all I can do is accept the testimony of the Scripture and the witness, again, from God, that A, there's nothing against the idea that he rose from the dead, and B, the Bible says that he did rise from the dead. What I mean by that is, if there had been a lot of strong evidence that it was all fakery, and it was another Alice in Wonderland book, if that had been turned up, then maybe we might have some questions. But over the centuries that attacks have been made upon this Bible, then nobody's ever come up with the idea that it's a Alice in Wonderland book. They don't sell this in the fairy tale section of your local bookstore. If you want to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and is who the Bible says he is, and you ask God to help you, then either he ought to help you, or you have good reason to say, well, I cannot possibly determine that. There's no way my brain can guarantee to me that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. No way. If we can find that there are large numbers of people, great millions of people, that have been themselves convinced of this, and it isn't wrong, it isn't too kooky then to say maybe the Spirit of God does witness to these people that Christ is real. And maybe he'll witness to me. See, all of this comes up in this thing that we're saying here, that Paul is saying the focus of things is unto the day of Christ, which I should have gone on to say means the day that Christ brings everything to a head, pulls it all together, and fulfills his purpose for this earth, and then launches things into the everlasting situation, the kingdom. If this is so, then that Jesus Christ is God, if he is what he says he is, and the Spirit witnesses to me that he is, then there ought to be some evidence of that as you look at the lives of the people around you who do profess to be followers of Christ. And if you follow Christ, then there ought to be something that comes along that begins to get your life together, get your head together. You're not going to do it by voluminous reading. I'll tell you that right now. It's just too much. Too much. How long does it take you to read a book? How many books would you have to read to cover the corpus of religious material to determine which one is best? Now, the first way you would eliminate all the excess writing would be to say which book claims to be from God. You narrow the field very fast, because the Vedas do not claim to be from God. They're written by men that claim that they have learned some truth. You know, they don't say that, I am God, I wrote this book. The Quran does not claim to be from God. Most of these religious writings claim that they have learned truth and they're passing it on, but they do not claim to be the Word of God. But you can eliminate a lot of it. Just take the books in the bag of the books that claim to be the original truth, and you don't have a whole lot of them to go to. But the Bible is more specific than any book in the world about saying what it is all about. The Bible goes out on a limb over and over again. Prophetic scriptures saying this is what's going to happen, this is going to happen, and it's happened that way. You take books that were written several hundred years prior to events that took place, like the sacking of Rome in 70 AD, or books that were, which was prophesied back in the book of Daniel, which was written several hundred years prior to that time. If we assume it was written by Daniel, you'd say 500 years, but even saying it was written after Daniel, still hundreds of years. See? And a lot of these books in this Bible went out on a limb and said, this is the way things are going to fit. And this book, the Bible, 2,000 years later, still hangs together so tightly that it can be a valid study for 35 or 40 years by a person like myself, for example, and still be valid. And I know what validity is all about. As a specialist, I had to go through all these courses of philosophy and logic. And when I say to you the book is valid, I mean it answers the test of philosophical or logical validity for all thinking. It's a strong piece of writing. And so we present it to you as the Word of God, and we say to you that those who look at it as such and take it and follow it, as I have done for all these years, will find that it makes a difference in your life. You never regret following it. It's a great guide to life. And it helps your life to hold together in ways that no other book I've read will do. Well, we'll pray for you also that the Lord will help you to see the things that are right and truthful, and help you to, and guide your way to the ultimate end of things, which is the bringing of the fulfillment of Christ's purpose on the earth.